4, starting at verse 15. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this great gift of your word, even in these hard words of the prophets. Show us, Lord, how they speak to us today. Protect us from all that we hear about today, from our culture, and even from and within the church that chooses not to read these things and to heed these warnings, and to cultivate a people that has no other categories now but to see this as a strange thing. But Lord, let us not view any part of your word as a strange thing or as somehow not applying to us. We know that your word says that all scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for us, equipping us for every good work. So Lord, remind us, restrain us, renew our hearts to hear your voice, and do this all for your glory and for your name's sake, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message today is In the Imperative, and you'll see that imperative in this text today, but I'm calling it Come Out of a Reprobate Flock. Chapter 4 has begun the case against Israel in this divine divorce court. It has been God's opening statement, and it's really made up of three ideas that we've covered in the last 3 weeks, counting today, three ideas that are very, very hard for us to hear. First of all, that God has a controversy against the people who are called His people in verses 1 through 6. We saw, secondly, that He charges the church leaders in particular for cultivating what He calls a spirit of whoredom. But then He also charges the whole church for not caring about this spirit that leads the bride into adultery. We saw that last week in verses 7 through 14. And now, we're going to come to the very unpopular consequence of this, something that's always in the process of happening within God's story called history. And that is that the division begins to show itself between the living remnant called Judah here in this passage, a division between them and the dying reprobate called Israel or Ephraim here. And just as a reminder, when you hear those names interchangeably throughout the rest of this book, Israel, of course, is the northern tribe that's about to be judged. God's going to bring Assyria, this pagan nation, to come in and wipe them out. But Ephraim is often used, and sometimes even Samaria, which was its capital. But Ephraim was just the largest, most powerful tribe. And so sometimes Ephraim is used as sort of a euphemism for the northern, the visible people of God that he was about to cast out. So that division is going to start to show itself here in this passage, if it hasn't for you already. So here's three things we're going to see from this passage. First, about the reality of the remnant. We're just going to see that, study that out in Scripture. We'll just see it in this first verse and just ask ourselves, okay, what is that? What, throughout the Bible, what is that thing called the remnant? And then secondly, we're going to see the recalcitrance of the reprobate. So those are not the remnant. Those are all the house of God that is falling away. Not really my people, those guys. And then thirdly, we're going to see the recognition of it all. We're going to come full circle and say, okay, what is this really demanding of us? Here's the big idea. And it's really concise, and hopefully we'll get a chance to repeat it and come back to it many times. There's a time and there's a way for the remnant, in other words, God's true people that are left over, there's a time and a way for the remnant to let the reprobate be. So the very title of this sermon today probably immediately horrifies you. Or at least conjures up some image. Ooh, I hope he doesn't mean that. Well, hold on to that thought. Because we're going to see that there's a time and there's a way for the remnant to let the reprobate be. So let's get straight right up front that letting them be does not mean casting them away judicially. That's God's job. It also doesn't mean do not evangelize them. Do not love them. Do not reach out to them or things like that. But it does mean something. So we got to ask the question, okay, what if you don't mean all of those things that I'm horrified you do mean, what do you mean? So don't fall to either extreme. Let's start, first of all, with the reality of the remnant. Verse 15 opens off by saying, God speaking in the courtroom to His merely professing people, when He says, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. So our first question in interpreting this passage is whether the prophet is speaking directly to Israel here or to Judah, or is it both? It won't really matter for our purposes because in either case, the fact is established. Namely, that Judah, the lone tribe of the south, is going to be the last man standing, so to speak. They're going to be what we mean by the remnant. And that word is used for them in places like Isaiah 6 and elsewhere. A remnant. So to review our terms here, I know that's not a word you use in popular everyday speech, certainly not of the church. And so let's just define our terms. A remnant is a remaining number from a subtraction. A last man standing, so to speak. And applied to the people of God throughout the Bible, the remnant is that number of the true believers, true offspring of Abraham, or true Israelites, or what theologians often call the invisible church. In other words, that doesn't mean they're not visible, or their visible profession doesn't matter. It just means they are the ones who are known to be God's people by God Himself. These people, persevering through all of the spirits of the ages that always raise up a false church in the same mixed body of believers. And so Paul explains for three whole chapters in Romans 9 through 11 that this is the storyline of Scripture, that this is the only reality you and I have to do business with outside of Scripture. And so in Romans 11, 1 through 10, you might want to turn there because this is an extended passage of Scripture. Paul is asking a lot of questions that you might have, certainly questions that a Jewish person might have had back then or a Gentile. So he says in Romans 11, verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people, whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altar. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. You'll see that throughout the New Testament. So too it is today in Galatians 4 at the end of it, at the end of Revelation. in the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. If you don't think this is not only apply to you, that you actually have to apply to yourself, this is you. This is your neighbors. This is everybody you're thinking of without remainder. This is God's story, and there is no other. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. You can be saved without grasping that this is what God is always doing. But you will find it hard to get through the Bible and to lead others through life if you won't take this hard pill and swallow it to the point of sweetness to your soul. God raises up a people by His Word. It's the only way He ever has a people. He gives them new ears through hearing His good news from Scripture. And as one generation neglects that word, and the next generation despises that word, and the next generation forgets that word altogether. And this eternal life is not passed down by physical bloodlines. You can't, just because your mom or a dad is a Christian, be a Christian. You can't pass that on by physical bloodlines. You can't inherit it just because you grew up in some house. And so what emerges in this physical, visible house of God, when the gospel is neglected, is a dying outer shell around the living thing. And the decree by God, God's ordination that this would happen from before the foundation of the world, the decree that this outer, fake, phony shell harden into mindless, vegetative-like disbelief is called reprobation. The falling away of that dead skin of the living thing is called apostasy. And like a living organism in nature rising out of that cocoon, or the old skin that must be shed, that thing that lives is called revival. Revival is the word for that striving toward God in prayer and the Word and repentance and faith. So these are a review of our terms so far. Election, reprobation, remnant, revival, and apostasy. Master strokes that paint a disgusting picture for those who are falling away. But an eye-opening, heart-grabbing adventure opened up for those who He has called to live. And you might say to that, okay, those words are in the Bible, those concepts are in the Bible, and yes, it turns out they're everywhere in the Bible. So it's important, but it's not imperative. Wrong. It is precisely in the imperative that God always talks about it, which doesn't mean you need to say it like that or understand it like that to be saved. I mean, is that what we've come to? Have we broken things down such to the lowest common denominator that the only category we have in our mind for something mattering is if I can clear the little hurdle and call myself a Christian on the Barna poles? Is that the only category we have left for something being important? Or might God actually say, listen, this is important. Not because you're going to be the one to set up flares and police tape and chalk line over the church and say who's in and who's out. But maybe God has another reason why this might matter. And so it's in the imperative that he says in verse 15, enter not into Gilgal. He's telling his people, don't do something. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up into Bethaven, and swear not, this is an oath that they took in the temple in the Old Testament, and don't swear as the Lord lives. So these are the places of worship that the reprobate church would continue to pollute. And so he's saying, in effect, don't bother. Don't bother. Read Isaiah 1. There's a bunch of stuff that God had ordained for them to do that he says, who told you to do this? And you read that and say, wait, but you did. But he told you to do it with your whole heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, to do it according to God's truth and God's way. And so he's saying, don't bother. Gilgal, you might remember, Joshua set up stones there to commemorate the Lord's bringing the people through the Jordan River. You can see that in Joshua chapter 4, verse 20. And so naturally later on, there was a wicked king, Jeroboam, who thought, well, that would be a great place to introduce false worship because God himself smiles down upon that place. It has his blessing. And the same is true of this other place that's mentioned, Bethaven. It's derived from the same Bethel where Jacob was visited by God in a dream. And so it was the place where God was, his very presence. But God does not smile down upon mere buildings and mere names and routines. It says, but as the Lord lives, what does he smile down on instead? He smiles down upon only what he makes alive. As he lives, don't swear this oath that lies about your true condition in relation to me. The living God recognizes only the living church. Because it's living doesn't tell a lie about him. Versus a dead church does not glorify God because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, Jesus says in Mark 12:27. He only recognizes a living church as his church because it says something accurate about God. But the command to not attend these places shows us clearly, again, that God often curses even what he once blessed. Please understand, I'm talking about institutions, orders, things we set up. Not talking about individuals that he saves and then he curses them. He never casts his own away. Talking about places that he's visited. Diplomas, maybe, that you're depending on. Church structure or hierarchy. Forms of worship. Something that you think is the essence of the life of God and the soul of man. He doesn't recognize those if it's not the real thing. It was his very presence that made these places holy. And yet, just like the whole world that God made for his glory, and the whole race of image bearers in Adam that he made for his glory, in fact, everything, once we start thinking about it, once common sense slaps us in the face and we think about it, wait a minute, everything's like that. God made a world for his glory, blessed it, said it is good. Now it's cursed. God made a people as image bearers. Blessed them, said be fruitful and multiply. They didn't. They fell. Now they're cursed. Huh. Looks like everything. This is not weird at all. Everything's like this. God was in this place. And then he let it go. And it returned to its own nature. And it was cursed. Everything is like this except the one remnant that God is calling directly to himself to live. So if you ask me, why is God dividing the old dead skin of Israel from the living organism that's called out of Judah? It's because he's calling them to live. You say, wait, so he's calling them to be judgmental and divisive? No. He's calling them to live. And that action of responding, that life out of death, that coming out of the tomb of disbelief, that makes the division. Christ is the one that makes the division. His remnant are just hearing His voice and responding and following Him. That life out of death makes the division. But Christ has made the division by His Word. But He says to us, come out and live. It is not your business to make all the divisions or to prevent the ones you want to prevent. Come out and live. This is what He tells us to the very end of time. Revelation chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, the very last instance of this. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. That's so judgmental. You're not doing it. Christ is doing it. You are responding to His voice and coming out of her and being His people. He says, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And you may say to that, well, that's not the God that I know. Jesus came to bring as many as would come to live. And that's true. He did call whoever would come to live. But since no one in that diseased body would come, it takes a deeper surgeon's cut from the great physician to separate the living from the dead. Listen to Jesus' own words on this point. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. So with this sword of the Spirit, Jesus is saying, come out of the diseased body and live in my body and blood. And people who spend the rest of their lives pontificating and hesitating and saying, well, I can't hear that without hearing, have to be judgmental, or else I have to reject that and be charitable. And those are my only two categories. And so I can't hear this. People that do that cannot respond to His call to come out of the diseased body and live. Apostasy is falling away. Apostasy is contagious because false religion is like a spiritual virus. Why is God telling Judah, come out of her, don't bother Israel, don't, setting up flares. Why is God doing that? Don't focus on why we're not supposed to do that. We'll get to that. Why is God doing that and showing us those chalk lines and flares and police tape? Why is He doing that? It's because apostasy is contagious. This is loving for Him to do this. False religion is like a spiritual virus. It appeals to the animal spirits within all of us. The animal spirits with their subjective promises to the emotionally and the relationally vulnerable part of us all. And consequently, if Hosea is extending these phrases to Judah here, and not simply warding off Israel, it's a call to vigilance. The nature of false religions is always the same. I told you about the nature of something of what they teach. Well, here's another essence of false religion. The nature of the false religions of the ancient Middle East, the ones that they were blending their worship with, had to do with idols promising fertility of natural resources and fertility of human relationships. In other words, a multiplication of emotional highs and a multiplication of relational experiences. That's the formula. Add to the sacrifices of this God, and this God will multiply your material well-being and satisfy your immediate emotional sensations and be to you relationally what others are not. That has almost nothing to do with the religion today, does it? It's word for word the same. It's the exact same thing. The slight resemblance of the totem pole might vary. That's it. It's the same thing as what American evangelicalism has become. But of course, like every good lie, the devil parasites off of some real truths. We need experiences of God. We need emotions of truth. We need relationship that is rooted in His divine relationship. But God meant to protect His remnant down in Judah from these confused mixtures. And don't think you're above this or falling for it in our day. Let's look at the recalcitrance of the reprobate. One of the main reasons we fall for it is not at first that we fall for the teaching. It's that we have this confused idea that the devil gives us, well, you have to be the Holy Spirit? You have to talk that pastor into his senses? You have to prevent all hell from breaking loose? I'm not good at that personally. Are you? Why is God going to tell his people who are not the reprobate about the condition of the reprobate? Well, obviously to make them judgmental. Because the only category I have for thinking about the reprobate is that, it's a good thing I'm not that guy. I'm elect, he's not. I believe he's not. Pick your theology, however you say that. That's the only category I have. Well, let's listen to God's categories. Verse 16. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. God is telling anybody who will listen. He is talking to Israel in the courtroom, but he's also talking to the hearts of his people. And he wants the hearts of his people to know, look at those guys. For some reason, look at those guys. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. If you break out in hives, if you can't stand to look at those guys today, because I feel so dirty when I do that, stop. Take a shower and get over it. God is speaking to you and saying, look at those guys. I want to show you something about their condition. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. So consider two things about the relationship between God and Israel of old. First of all, the true worship of God is the highest conceivable thing available to the life of human beings. I hope you would agree with that. Secondly, throughout the whole Bible, I think you would agree that the sinful nature of man must be more disposed against this highest thing than he is against anything else. Read Romans 1 if you want help with that. Nothing is so unnatural, disgusting, repulsive to the nature of a sinner than the ways of God. And therefore, nothing so characterizes the religion that our sin would produce but this greatest conceivable stubbornness. So hopefully, as you're looking at them, really you understand, wait a minute, this is true about my heart. This is true about my nature. So if nothing else, I would have to listen to this to see something in myself that could become something really ugly if I don't pay attention. Sinful religion, in other words, the religion that we would naturally produce if left to ourselves, sinful religion lusts with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength to imagine God's way as absurd or unrealistic or outmoded or over the top, and our way as the only natural way, the only normal way. The way that's in the majority, and God's blessing that, like He was blessing physical Israel at that time. But the diseased flock is shown stubborn here in relation to God. Why? In order that we would be disgusted, frightened, not so much at them, at somebody out there, but at this potential in ourselves, because this potential is in ourselves. And so he says in verse 16, can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? This is a statement of inability, but it's not an inability on God's part. Because God could turn them from a stubborn heifer into a compliant sheep in an instant. The word can refers back to their condition. And so, remember, they're in a courtroom. And he's trying to persuade us of something about this condition. He's saying, in effect, can the Lord treat them like they were a willing, hungry sheep when in fact they are an immovable cow? You want me to say that about them? This thing that God could do in an instant, in an effortless, instantaneous act of His Word, in an act of His justice, He will not do. He will not turn them. He's been making new hearts out of stones for ages. He can certainly make a lamb out of a cow. He is not talking about His own ability here. He is saying, I want you to have my view of this thing as I judge it. There reaches a point in each generation, in every age, in our age, in every church tradition, where He will not. Where He lets the dead animal carcass, apostatizing flesh, run its course and fall away. They are religiously recalcitrant. They are spiritually petrified. They are doctrinally dead. They will not, and there reaches a point where God says, I will not honor what does not honor me. They will not take the medicine that the Lord would gladly otherwise feed to sinners. Now you might remember a few weeks ago how in Romans 9, Paul understands the prophets in this generation, like Hosea and Isaiah, to be speaking about how God operates from the beginning of time to the end of time. And so Paul quotes Hosea in Romans 9, in case anybody's thinking that Romans 9 is just about how He elected Israel out of the nations. Verse 25, it's like the Holy Spirit said to Paul, you know, Paul, I think some people are going to come eventually in the modern world who are going to raise the objection that this is just about Old Testament Israel. So, add, and not only among the Jews, but also we Gentiles, everyone the Lord calls to Himself. Case closed, if you read your Bible. And the next words, he says, as Hosea said. And he interprets the rest of Hosea 1 to be about us and every human that's ever lived. So if you're struggling, how's Matt getting this out of this text? See again, rule 1 in Romans 9, this is about you. This is not a dead letter, a museum relic. This is happening now, and there ain't nothing else happening now. And so now Paul, in his very next words in Romans 9, gives Isaiah a turn. And he says in Romans 9, 27 through 29, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Why is it only a remnant in every generation that will be saved? Because God, in every generation, is carrying out His judgment. The inability of us to believe, and what that says about God, in His justice, is judged in every generation. And so people, the vast majority of people we think are okay, God casts away because they would not love the truth. And Paul says, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, in other words, if He didn't raise up people in every generation, new life, new life, new life, by hearing His word, not by physical descent, not by what church you go to, what tradition you come out to, who your mommy was when you got baptized, but when He calls you, when He calls you, when He calls you. If God didn't do it that way, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Those are some pretty bad dudes, Sodom and Gomorrah. The people of God would be just like them. What makes the difference is God calling wretched sinners to Himself through His Word. So not only is this remnant coming out of the reprobate, merely visible church, not only is that the only story that ever was, or is, or ever will be, but God's true people come to a place where they always understand that if the Lord did not raise up this remnant in every generation, we would be in the same place as Sodom or Gomorrah or ancient Israel. Recalcitrant toward God's voice and driven toward judgment. Why is the church in the state it's in whenever it's in that state? Because only two things. Nature, our sin, is making a beeline for hell. So if you have in your mind right now apostasy, there goes Matt again comparing churches to churches. No, apostasy's in here. My own heart is descending. Where's the DNA of apostasy? You're looking at it. We're always, by nature, falling away from God. And here's the second thing that's always happening. If His grace did not call us and give us ears and eyes to see. The recognition of it all. Here's the imperative. Here's the big idea. That there's a time and a way for God's true people to let the reprobate church be. Why'd you have to say it like that? God's saying it like that on every page. Who's God speaking to in these prophets? His people. Shame on the evangelical church for not teaching us this. Shame on these false shepherds for not teaching us stuff that's on every paragraph of every page of Scripture. Jesus was clear in the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13 and in the other two Gospels, where that is that this is going to be the characteristic of the end times. It applies more today than it applied to Israel. He's always saying, so let none of you fall away. Many will come and lead many astray. This is like the only thing in the Bible about history. It's very fleeting and it's about God. Shame on the American Evangelical Church for not preparing us to hear this. The recognition of it all. Verse 17. So watch this. There's going to be a description and there's going to be a therefore do this. Descriptive, imperative. Here it is, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Does everybody hear that? Ephraim is, but I'm not God, I don't know when Ephraim, I understand that. We'll give you pointers for that in just a little bit. But let's just start with Scripture. Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. And now we can come full circle to see what this imperative is. Two steps. Step one, write this down in your notes if you're taking notes. Step one, recognize or discern what is in fact the case. Ephraim is joined to idols. Recognize or discern what is in fact the case. The bride of Christ is joined to Christ. But Ephraim is joined to idols. Notice the language of intimacy. Now in a false marriage. I mean, she's right there in the house. In fact, if you look in the mirror, it looks like Ephraim. What are you talking about, Matt? Israel's God's people? Israel's God's people. You're telling me that Israel's married to Christ, but Israel's joined to idols. Remember Romans 9, 6 through 9. Not all who are descended from Abraham are the offspring of Abraham. Not all who are descended from Christian homes with Christian mommies and Christian names are real Christians. The bride of Christ is joined to Christ, but Ephraim is joined to idols. Step two, after you've recognized that fact, as a constant fact of every generation. Step two, here's the imperative. You're not the Holy Spirit. You and I are not the Holy Spirit. Leave Him alone. God has not called His sheep to convert His shepherds. See, this isn't talking about unbelievers per se. We're always interacting with practical unbelievers in God's church. We're praying for them. We're eating dinner with them, having barbecues with them, being friendly to them, loving them, praying for them. That's all appropriate. We should do that. He's not talking about unbelievers per se here. He's talking about a superstructure, a system, a church tradition, Ephraim, a group of people manned by false shepherds. Leave him alone. God has not called his sheep to convert his shepherds. So yes, there's always going to be people in the visible church who are siding with that chunk of real estate that's falling away from God's truth. And we must pray for them. We must love them. We must reach out to them and maintain an aggressive, hopeful relationship with them. But to suppose, on the one hand, that God has not called you to ministry and to interact with those leaders, and yet on the other hand, that He's calling you to stay in there and fight it out with those leaders, I always, and I don't laugh at this, it's tragic, but I always raise my eyebrow when I hear people in the name of unity who, no, we got to stay in here and fight it out and stop. The operative word there was fight. In the name of peace and harmony, we have to stay here and fight. If you're not in leadership, there's exceptions. People are called to interact with other leaders. Leaders, usually, or family members. But in general, God has not called or equipped His sheep to be a therapist for the wolf for the next 20, 30, 40 years. That's a general principle. So please notice, I'm talking about churches in a state of apostasy as a general principle. There's unique callings and moments and unfinished business that God may call us to from time to time. But in general, when the church leadership has said about the gospel or any of the essential doctrines of the faith that are necessary conditions for the gospel, that Scripture is God's Word, that God is God, His nature, that Christ is God, that His atonement was a punishment in our place for all of our sins, that He rose bodily, that we are saved entirely by grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone, and that there is a real eternally conscious place called heaven and a real eternally conscious place called hell. If they deny any of that, it is no longer a living church of the living God. Run out like your hair is on fire. And shame on any shepherd who will not say so. Now, if you go through that list, you say, Scripture, God's Word, God is God, Trinity, substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection, saved by grace through faith in Christ, heaven, hell, yada, yada, yada. Well, that's simple enough. Anybody can clear that hurdle. Yes, they could if they were reading books from the past 20 centuries. But take another look in the phone book in the churches section. And it would be no exaggeration at all. And I'm not talking about the Mormon section. Take them out of the pie chart. 98%, it's one of the reasons we're studying church history. 98% of the church traditions, especially that were raised on American and British soil in the 18th and 19th century, they do not believe in the essential doctrines of the faith. And shame on their slithery false shepherds for pretending to when in fact they don't. I'm reminded of that every time I talk to them. But they have special ways for injecting that nonsense into the IV of sermon after sermon. So at first it looks like a very small hurdle to clear. But in reality, the American evangelical church is in a state of apostasy as rabid and as rapid as anything in 5th, 6th, 7th century ancient Israel. And so this is a general principle about church leaderships, not about saying that the people in them are not genuine believers. Most of you here, I've had conversations with you, most of you here have been in churches where you find out they're teaching heretical nonsense, but you didn't. That doesn't mean you weren't a Christian before that. So let's separate these things and listen to God's voice here. But this idea that sheep are called to convert shepherds, see, sheep who hear the good shepherd's voice and come alive cannot help entire flocks who can't. God has not equipped us to do that. That is a false guilt trip that the devil lays on us and a fool's errand. Verse 18 continues that when their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. So remember from the past couple of weeks how the drinking functioned in the temple sacrifices and how the temple prostitution functioned in the temple sacrifices. And there was relational and emotional, and the whole idea is render to this God and He will multiply you materially and He will multiply you emotionally and relationally. And that's the touchstone of true spirituality. So the drinking of the temple ceremonies was an intoxication of emotion, while the deeper, more sober rationale for these innovations was relational. But either way, in the temple ceremonies or in the temple relationships, what happens in a mass apostasy, a church falling away, a falling away of the whole people from sound doctrine, what happens is that the emotionally intoxicating and the relationally intoxicating are made to be the only normal thing, which is why leaflets on your door for the latest new church always use the buzzwords relational, relevant, real, and all the other, the three R's of American evangelicalism. It's intoxicating. And more than that, it's the only normal thing. It's so wholesome. And how dare anyone break apart this new orthodoxy? What God calls shame, they call, it uses the word dear. It's wholesome. It's normal. It's suburban. It's family friendly. It works. It is literally dear to the majority of people. If attacked, it will fill the room with an ice of shrill controversy. And the only thing people will be embarrassed at is the jerk who brought it up, like Hosea in this case. The NASB says about the next verse, verse 19, the wind has wrapped them in its wings. But either way, a wind has wrapped them, this people group of God. It has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So once again, the demonic deception that was called a spirit of whoredom is linked to a force of nature. In this case, wind. And it's not going to be the last time in Hosea that wind is evoked to describe the spell that the whole people are under. In the New Testament, in fact, Paul does the same thing. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that the reason the church ought to grow up doctrinally in its understanding, and the reason he appoints all these ministers toward that end, the reason that is, according to Paul, is so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And so this kind of big picture lie, these big picture false doctrines, these views of the world that seem so normal and in the majority, that carries segments of the church away into apostasy, is compared to a wind, a seemingly imperceptible force of nature, that you can't see it. It takes specialists called meteorologists to tell us that one's coming. And we couldn't see it until we start to see the trees do this. And it comes suddenly. But when these winds do their damage, there comes a point when it is evident. Again, hopefully, in God's mercy, at some point when we're still alive, when we can hear His voice and make the corrections. Or else, in the history books and on Judgment Day. But either way, it ends up by saying that they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Sooner or later, false religion will be exposed all the way down to the roots of its false doctrine. But even at this external level, the level of sacrifices, they will be ashamed because of their outward practices. Even there, they won't be able to say, I thought that was just a secondary issue. At the outward level of ceremonies and performances, where all of our good intentions are supposed to protect us, it says we'll be ashamed of the whole thing. Now, how do we tend to hear all of this? I think there's two main ways we tend to hear it. I'm only going to deal with one today, but let's get the other one out of the way. I talked about it before a couple weeks ago. One of the ways that we tend to hear this is that we forget about the gospel. Oh, here we go again. I thought we were saved by grace, and now there's all these horrible things about us. Okay, if you think that being saved by grace means that the bad news about you was wrong, then the truth is you're not really hearing the gospel of grace. We are saved perfectly. If you're saved in Christ, you're saved to the fullest. That doesn't mean you're not a sinner. John says it very clearly to a Christian audience. If you say you have no sin in you, you're a liar. And you're essentially calling God a liar too. So the sinful nature is still there. One of the reasons we need to still hear about it is to make war against it. To join the Holy Spirit in His war against our sin and to become more and more like Jesus every day. So that's reason number one. So just get that out of the way right there. That's one of the things we tend to do. Here's the one I'm going to concentrate on though. The main other way we tend to hear this, if we don't have a problem with that, is out there judgmentalism. Judah, Ephraim is going away. There's nothing you can do about it at this point. Leave him alone. See my hand? See what it's doing? I fell for it too. See that? What's that old saying? One finger pointing out that we have nine pointing back at you. Well, that's true. I can substantiate that from the Bible. It's still true about him. And it's true about our hearts, and that's all relevant if you're going to lead people in this life. But that's what we hear. We hear, here he goes again, talking about other churches, talking about dividing up the whole pie. And it doesn't matter how many times I say, no, 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 and no. And Christ is making the division, but he wants us to hear about it for a whole host of reasons that we're going to see. So let me just ask you a couple questions. Do a little diagnosis of some of the assumptions you might be working with. Question one, where did Judah have to move in order to come out of a reprobate flock? So first question, just maybe test out what's wrong, maybe going on with your thinking. Where did Judah have to move to come out of the reprobate flock? Answer, absolutely nowhere. Question two, how far did Judah have to kick Ephraim to the curb to come out of a reprobate flock? How far, how deeply did Judah, how self-righteously did Judah have to judge the northern kingdom to come out of a reprobate flock? Answer, not one bit. Assyria would do that. God would use a pagan nation to inflict judgment. So if those are things that you're hearing, you're not yet hearing. John tells us what's going on here in every generation. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he tells us what's happening when people who you went on the mission trip with, you grew up with, and now they're acting like the devil. What in the world is going on? And so you say, okay, I was an Arminian. I believed that people could lose their salvation. Now I'm a Calvinist. I don't believe people could fall away. Well, then you don't understand Calvinism. Calvinism doesn't say people don't fall away. It says the reprobate fall away. They were never saved. So listen to John's words and let Scripture fix this false dichotomy you may have been operating with. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us.
But, listen carefully, because you're gonna be tempted to say, okay, that's great that John says that. No, God's saying that through John. God's saying, I did this, I wrote this story so that you could see this. And so that if you're saying to yourself at the end of this verse, that doesn't do anything for me. Repent. It does something for God. God ordained this story so that you would see something. So listen very carefully to God's reason for making this happen, so that you would see something. Listen to the so that language here. It says, but they went out, they fell away, so that it might become plain that they are all not of us. So let me get this straight. One of the reasons that God elected a people and passed over another people, many of whom would be united to His people in this lifetime, take communion, be baptized, hear His word week after week, go on the mission trip, the whole nine yards. One of the reasons God made that division from before eternity past was so that we would see that some are not all of Him. Yes? What does that do? Who cares? Wait a second on that. Accept that truth first. Scripture has spoken. I say who cares, but I just mean, take the pill first, man. God just said, I did this, and therefore people fall away in this lifetime till the day you die, so that it would become clear to you that there's two teams here. I made those teams. Get on the right side. Life is short and hell is hot. It's not about what you think it's about in America. I want it to be plain. If preaching doesn't make heaven and hell plain, it ain't preaching. If your Christianity doesn't make two teams that are very clear and it's urgent, it ain't real. Flee from it and tell your parents and your kids and your brother and sister that think this isn't a big deal and think you can strip everything down to the lowest common denominator. God's saying, I did this to make it clear so that when you open up this book, you're opening up the sword, and when that sword strikes the ground, there's only two sides. A sheep going that way and a goat going the other way, and it happens fast. Listen carefully to God's word. Let me consider an objection at this point. And I don't even know how this objection can still exist, but let's just do a little mop up here just in case it's still lingering, because it might be. And the objection basically goes like this. Okay, that's all true, and it's everywhere in Scripture. And Scripture tells us that it's everywhere in Scripture, and this is what it's about, okay? Perhaps God does divide all His people by His word into two groups of people, and perhaps not even the most wholesome-looking church is exempt from this sort of division. But surely we are not to be thinking about that. We're not God. And we would take this information and lift ourselves up to be the ones who do the dividing. That's an understandable objection at first in your spiritual infancy. It is an understandable natural objection. It's rooted in real biblical concerns for charity and humility. But it is an immature version of that concern. So here's my answer to that objection. There's no question that we are prideful enough. I'm prideful enough to do just that with this information. But our first question must always be, when Scripture has spoken, our first question must be, what does Scripture say? Our first question should be a reversal of the devil's first question when he said, did God really say? What about humility and charity? And so our first question must be to silence the devil and say, wait a minute, what has God said here? Has God decided to tell us about this history-making, eternity-making division? Or hasn't He? More than that, let me make it more specific. Hasn't God given us instructions like He did to Judah? Don't go there. They're dead. Leave them alone. Just one example. Hasn't God given us instructions to live out precisely in light of this deep, mysterious truth that we have to handle with all care. But hasn't God actually told us a lot of things to do because that's true? And if your answer to those two questions is yes, as they should be, then we had better find a different way to avoid the sins of pride and division than committing the sins of false humility and willful ignorance. Think about this. In the name of avoiding pride, you have actually opened the door for all manner of arrogance. Would you be a better shepherd than God by hiding what information He has made plain and repeated throughout His Word? How dare a church or a pastor say, well, we're not going there about this divisive doctrine, when it's a doctrine that's on every page? How dare a false shepherd pretend to be kinder and gentler and more unifying than God Himself? Do not copy these hirelings in their false humility and false unity. Let's apply this to a couple different areas of our life. First of all, where's the fear of God when we read Scripture? Where is the fear of God in our services? I would submit to you that the fear of God in our services is absent because the fear of God in our hearing Scripture is first absent. Do we tremble at His Word? Because He says in Isaiah 66:2, this is the one to whom I will look. He that is humble. You want humility? Here's what it looks like. He that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. A humble person that God delights in looking at is a person who so trembles at His word that it shapes everything else and shakes everything else and changes everything else. To fear this judgment called reprobation is to fear the Lord. And so let us learn to fear the Lord rightly. As one Puritan pastor, Jeremiah Burroughs, explains it, fear fastens the eye. When one has a fearful apprehension of a thing, it causes the eye, in other words, it causes your soul to be fastened upon that thing. And so when a congregation comes to have many among it who tremble at God's word, it's not talking about the kind of fear that love casts out in the New Testament. Wait a minute, fear shouldn't be any fear. Love casts out all fear. Aren't we children of God? Yes. And you don't fear Him as a judge anymore. But when you open up the Word, it gets your attentions like the Grand Canyon's times infinity. And nothing else impresses you compared to what God has said to do. And so Burroughs says that this fastens the attention and their thoughts are bent unto it in a more solemn way. That's what a healthy church starts to look like when God's Word makes you tremble to the point of repenting for all the things that God's Word is saying that we're not measuring up to. The fear of the Lord is what God uses to incline our hearts to the most important things that He has to tell us. It's not the only thing He uses, but it is a precious thing. So where is the fear of the Lord in our generation of churchgoers? Where's the fear of the Lord in churches to hear this? Where's the fear of the Lord in our hearts, in your hearts, in my hearts, that we would count this kind of a message as somehow strange to us? Now, let's get practical. I said, how do we know when apostasy is happening? How do we know when and how to leave a church tradition or a particular local church congregation? In other words, let's put some flesh on this idea of apostasy. What does it look like in our day? How can I tell at what point a local church or an entire church tradition, which is important because you're evaluating colleges to go to, subscriptions to get, music to listen to, and so that's why we hate labels. Well, if you hate labels, then you hate clarity. Do you hate labels that much that it makes you not be able to answer the question, okay, what does this look like? Put some flesh on this. Oh, I hate flesh. Okay, well then you're not mature. And a lot of people are going to get hurt around you. So what does this look like in our day? When is a church settling into that hardened, dead skin and falling away as an apostate church? If you want a real deep book on it, J. Gresham Machen wrote a book in the 1920s called Christianity and Liberalism. And I want to tell you, you read that book as an evangelical today and you're like, what? What? He's just defending the deity of Christ against liberal theology. Everybody agrees with Machen. Everybody agrees that Christ is God. Those were just those silly liberals. Yeah, well, those silly liberals own every church building in every inner city in this country. Their buildings look really cool. I'd like their building. If you know somebody that has one of their buildings and wants to give it up, let us know. They were the megachurches in the 19th century. They were the places that were wholesome and clean and family friendly. Those were the churches that did something because they weren't so obsessed with doctrinal formulations like those crazy medieval people. And they were the churches that emptied out in the 20th century because they didn't believe in anything. And they were the churches that were co-opted by Hitler and Stalin in the early 20th century. It became easy Plato in the hands of dictators because they didn't believe in anything fundamentally different than those unbelievers did. So what does it look like? So I don't have to wait to see the relic in the century when I won't be here? It's a good question because you won't be here. You want to get this right now before you raise your kids and your grandkids and you point them in a trajectory. Here's what it looks like. They don't love the gospel. And the way that starts every time for 20 centuries is that God is lowered and man is raised up in a seemingly harmless in-house debate about how God saves sinners. That doesn't matter. Those are doctrines, not the gospel. The gospel is... Wait a minute, stop. If your gospel is fundamentally different than your doctrines of grace, let's do a little word comparison here. What is the gospel? Isn't it the literally in the Greek, good news about what? How God saves sinners. What are the doctrines of salvation? Statements of how God saves sinners. If your doctrines of salvation don't match up to the gospel, change your doctrines of salvation to the gospel. But don't give us any of this patronizing nonsense about the doctrines of grace being a fundamentally different thing than the gospel. You show me a church tradition whose leaders and cemetery don't believe anymore, wasn't a Freudian slip, that don't believe anymore that Jesus died for every single one of the sins of his people, and I will show you a church tradition that in the next breath will mean that Jesus' substitutionary atonement wasn't really about substituting for particular sins. And that the gospel is about feeding and being nice to people and so on and so forth. The one leads to the other as clearly as night follows day. And we're going to show you that in church history too. What does it look like? If you want to nip it in the bud under the microscope level, in the DNA of apostasy, it looks like people compromising the doctrines of God and Scripture and Christ and salvation. Those are not in-house debates. I do not care what the contemporary church says about that. For 20 centuries, God's Word, God's nature, God's Son, and God's salvation were what Christianity meant. You tear away that thread from the ball of yarn and the whole thing comes unraveled 20 years, 50 years tops. But in our day of internet and people that don't give a rip, 5 years or less. If you don't care about that, you don't care about your children. Because your children will be searching churches and phone books after you're dead. Period. That's what it looks like. It's when a church leadership, I'm not talking about casting people out, individuals. We're not talking about drawing up pie charts. And so I can tell you that 80% of the people in there are not, that's that nothing to do. You're a judgmental weirdo. And you're giving this idea a bad name if you go there. We're not talking about that. We're talking about church leadership, who James 3:1 says is judged by a stricter standard, saying to you flatly, we're not going there. That's not what we're going to teach. We're not going to teach that the gospel is about how God saves helpless sinners. If a church tradition says that intentionally with malice aforethought, because that's what it is no longer a true church of the living God. I mean the building and the institution and that leadership. I don't mean the genuine believers there that God will call out of there in His own time. But it is not for the people of God to play chess with demons. It is not for the people of God to engage in a never-ending counseling session with wolves. God calls His people out of churches that are no churches at all, that are clearly on the track of apostasy. This is a test for our trust in God. But what about those people? You're not the Holy Spirit. Pray for them, speak to them, keep talking to them, be nice. But you're not the one going to affect that unity. You and I were not called to be counselors to the devil. And that is what it will turn into if we are confused about this matter. Finally, to our own souls. The gospel is very much in on this. Because trading true worship for false worship, which is what's happening here in apostasy, is only one way to describe sin itself. If we read Paul in Romans 1, we will clearly see that. And therefore, listen carefully to this. The sin of not coming out of the dying thing is a sin. That includes you and me. Apart from God's grace, we are a dying thing. We are a dead tomb. And so the sin of not coming out to the sound of His voice is a sin. We can see that clearly when it comes to Adam's race in general, that original people of God. But we fail to apply that logic to the visible congregation that is hell-bent on the doctrine of the synagogue of Satan, as Revelation calls it. If Christ calls dead men and dead women to live, then it is a sin to play dead. Dead churches, dead worship, dead prayers, dead expectations, dead doctrine, dead people lie about the God of life. Life is an attribute of God. He is everlasting to everlasting. And Jesus said that as the Father has life in Himself, so He has given me life to give life to whoever hears my voice. It is a lie to stay dead or play dead. It is a lie about who God is. It tells a false gospel to stay dead when He has called you to such a life. But in the death of Christ, God killed your dead man. In the body of His Son, God killed your dead liar that we all have. Your dead soul, my dead soul, lied about the God of life. And so if you believe in Christ, only if you believe in Christ, what you believe is that your old person has been executed in His death. Your death, which will still be a monkey on your back, you feel it now, is now dead. And that's what you tell the devil in your conscience. He's a dead man. He died in Christ, never to get back up, not in God's courtroom. And in the resurrection of Christ, God raised up the real you, the new you. That's why you can hear words like this that are hard and say, yes, that's right. I'm going to take that on and thank God that my dead man is dead and the real me is living and nothing can take that away. And the very ability that you have to see any of this with eyes wide open and love it proves that you have been raised. So believe. Come out of the dead you. The dead you that doesn't want to believe any of this or think it matters, and look to Jesus. See Him standing in your place where God was pleased to punish all of your sins by giving Him the death penalty that you deserved. See Him bursting triumphantly out of the tomb. And with that very power of God, if you can see it, see all that you see and know that it can only come from God, and thank Him for it and trust Him for it. Galatians 2:20 says this, and have the same mindset that Paul does. If you do, you're saved. If you believe this, you're saved. Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want to believe that with all of our hearts and never waver. We want to feel like Your sons and daughters. And we confess now that You have rested that on a glorious, perfect truth, that we don't have to feel our way or work our way into Your presence, that there is nothing that we have to do because there's nothing that we can do. But Your Son satisfied Your perfect standard in our place. And thank You that He took the penalty that we really deserve in our place. Thank You that You made Him rise from the grave, and that in that You call to us to live. God, I pray for anybody that who does not believe this, anybody who's weak in their faith even, who's a true believer, but who is malnourished, who has listened to the lies of the devil, who is buried in their own sins, that You would call out to them now and show them that You desire mercy and not a sacrifice. That You, who have a perfect standard, desired invincibly to meet that standard on our behalf. That for Your own mysterious purposes, You have loved us with a love that is stronger than death and meets the demands of Your justice, that You have done this in Your Son, on the body of Your Son. Make us look to Him. Make any unbelieving heart see this and work through the difficulties and fight through their unbelief and maybe even self-pity, that they would want to live. Call out to them now to live, to be raised, and to know that You have guaranteed it. If only they see it, You have done it. Thank You. Let that be all that is left for us to do as we sing, to simply thank You for it. We pray it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.